Well, good morning. Last week we talked about the divinity of Jesus. That is, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So this week we're going to look at the other side of the coin, that Jesus is man, or Jesus was man. And we're going to see that just as Jesus is and was 100% God, he is, or he was, 100% man. And to help us get into that, and we're gonna segue it good. We'll talk about the Trinity and try to understand that as much as we can with our human minds. So that's where we're headed. Let's go ahead and remind ourselves a little bit about last week. Besides talking about Jesus as being God, we also gave ourselves a little background on how the Jewish life was back in those days, in terms of where they worshipped, how they got together as a community of believers, as a community of God. And then also the different ideas and groups that had ideas, and you might want to call it denominations of Jews in Jesus' time. And that kind of gives us a background and gives us a position so that we can understand a little bit more of the context of the stories, or, you know, or the lessons that we're going to be studying in the Gospels these next few weeks. So first we talked about the place, and we talked about the temple, because you look in the Old Testament and you see lots of reference to the temple. But the temple was not used the way that we use church buildings today. They didn't come to the temple every Sabbath day and come in for worship and Bible study and fellowship and all the things that go on in a church facility. Rather, the temple was the place where you brought your sacrifices, you brought your offerings. It was the place that had God's name on it, and you looked to the temple as a representation of the presence of God. Now, God was everywhere, but the temple was kind of the focal point for worship, the central place to look to God. The original temple we see was built by Solomon. We talked how before Solomon, you had the Tent of Tabernacle that originated under Moses as at God's command. Before that, we see Abraham building temples wherever he goes to worship God. Before that, you see Adam and Eve walking and talking with God on a daily, on a continual basis. And that's really what God wants. He doesn't want us to come talk to him once a week on Christmas and Easter or whatever. He wants to walk and talk with us each and every day. He wants to have a continual relationship with us as our Heavenly Father. So the original temple was built by Solomon. Then the Babylonians destroyed it at the exile. And then when the Jews came back after the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they rebuilt the temple. That's the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then that post-exile temple was expanded and elaborated with by Herod the Great. Okay, and that was under construction when Jesus was there. So that was, and people would go to the temple on feast days that were prescribed multiple times a year. But what did they do on a regular basis? Well, the regular basis, they went to the synagogue. And the synagogue kind of evolved during the exile when there wasn't a temple. And it was a local gathering place. And they would gather on the Sabbath day and worship. They would study the scriptures. They would fellowship. Okay, they would also do public meetings and things like that. It was a community center to a degree as well. And in a community of Jews, that was made all the sense, right? We see that Jesus, whenever he went from town to town, he would teach and be invited to teach as a rabbi in the synagogues. Paul also, when he went to a new town, his first step would be to go and reason with the Jews and try to show them that the Messiah had come, and he would do so in the synagogues on the Sabbath days. Okay? So those are the places, the worship centers. Now, the groups, denominations, or movements, whatever you might want to call, the one we see the most in the New Testament interacting with Jesus or countering Jesus are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees was a group of lay people that were dedicated to keeping God's law and helping make sure everyone else kept God's law, because the Messiah was not going to come until Israel was ready, until Israel was in a right relationship. And they also didn't want the punishment that had happened in the exile, they didn't want that repeated. So they studied the law and knew the law. They led the synagogues and taught the law. The problem is they made their own laws, what was called the oral law, around God's law, and virtually made it impossible for anyone to be saved. And that's a big problem that Jesus had with them. And so you see a lot of interaction or opposing interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus, and that's because of that. Now, they did accept all the Old Testament books as being God's Word. They believed that the dead would rise when the Messiah came, so they believed in the resurrection. Okay, so we share some things in common with them there. Now, the next largest group would be the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were the priests. Not all priests were Sadducees, but the Sadducees were the high-ranking priests, the nobility. And these people were really more concerned with keeping their position and their privileges than they were about anything God had to say. And they did have some doctrinal things. They rejected what the Pharisees had to say because the Pharisees were just a bunch of lay people. And understanding the scriptures is really for the priests, not for lay people. And they looked at God's law as God wanted sacrifices and all the ceremonial law, and that's what the priests were there for. They also rejected the idea of the resurrection. They didn't believe that there's a heaven and a hell. They didn't believe in angels or the afterlife, any of that. Okay? They also didn't accept all the Old Testament books as being God's word. Rather, they did accept the Pentateuch, and that was it, the first five books, the Torah. Okay, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Now, another small group that was pretty active at the time were the Zealots, and they originated a little bit before Jesus, back in the B.C. time period. And this was a militant group who wanted Jewish independence and opposed the idea of someone else being on top of them. And so they did so violently, taking the lead of the Maccabeans that had fought and gained Jewish independence. Also, they looked at the story of Phinehas and a few others in the Old Testament that said that they used that to say that their methods were justified and fighting for God's sake. Sounds a lot like the Muslims, or the radical Muslims or whatever. This group fell at Masada in 73 A.D. when they did make a run at the Romans, and so they don't exist anymore. Another group that was around that we see a fair amount in the Bible, or referred to a fair amount, are the scribes, and these are the teachers of the law. These are the ones who really were the Xerox machine back then that would copy the scriptures. If you wanted a copy of the scriptures, you couldn't just go down and buy you a book run you a copy on a copy machine, but rather it had to be copied hand by hand. The technology wasn't there to do it any other way. And so the scribes were very careful to make sure that when they copied the scriptures, because you don't want to add your errors to God's word, they were very meticulous, very detailed, and they had these techniques to make sure that they made no errors. And you take a look at all the many different manuscripts we have that span over hundreds and hundreds of years, and it's amazing that there aren't much in the way of errors. Scribal errors that were introduced by these scribes. Now, as you might imagine, for them reading and writing the scriptures over and over and over again, they would get to know them pretty well, and they did, and that's why they were the teachers. This is what evolved into the rabbinical system, or the rabbis. Okay, and we see some of them interacting with Jesus as well. Then another group that we talked about, but you don't see in the Bible, were the Essenes, but they were around at the time of Jesus, and they were the pious ones. They were basically a communal group, lived in communes, separated from society, so that they could stay pious. And that's what Essene means, is pious ones. A lot of people believe that the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran were placed there by the Essenes. They were around from 150 B.C. to 70 A.D., Now then, after talking about these groups and about their worship places of the Jews, we then started talking about, okay, place yourself in their shoes then. Put yourself as a Jew in that first century. And there's this guy walking around that has these tremendous powers and says these authoritative things. And, you know, what do you think of him? Who is this guy? And Jesus asked that question. Who do people say that I am? And that really wasn't the question. The key question was the next question he asked his disciples, and that is, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And that, we said last week, is the most important question we could ever answer. Because the way we answer that question has everything to do with our eternity. It has everything to do with our life on this earth and our future on this earth and in heaven. And so it's up to us how we answer that question. We took a look and saw what a number of people in the Bible said of who Jesus was, as well as what Jesus said about himself. We see some names, you know, given by others. Jesus, his physical name, but we see that something as simple as his physical name was also very meaningful. It's the same name as that's Jesus is in Greek, where Joshua is in Hebrew, and it means Yahweh saves. So his name was the Savior. A Savior from God, okay? He was a son, he was a brother. That kind of gets us into our theme today of Jesus the man, son of David. He was recognized as a rabbi or a teacher, recognized as a great prophet. He was called Lord, okay, master. He was called king, the king of the Jews. He was recognized by a number and by many as the son of God, which is a name for or son of man, which is a name for the Messiah, but also as the son of God. Okay, his name was Emmanuel. Okay, God with us. He was the Lamb of God, the Savior, the Anointed One, which in Hebrew is Messiah, in Greek is Christ. Okay, so we see lots of references to who he was, and it really gets down to who do you say he was? And the bottom line answer to that we saw in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then also verse 14. And this is how John opens up his story about Jesus. Okay? He starts out and he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Okay? "And the Word was with God." Okay? That makes sense because God's been around since before the beginning. "And the Word was God." The Word was God. That sounds a little strange until we see the next word, it says he. He was with God in the beginning. So we're now talking about a somebody here. "Through him," through this word, through this somebody, "all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." And then you can go on. He talks more, but if you go to verse 14, he says, "This word became flesh." Okay, it came to life and dwelt among us and lived on this earth. "We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace." John talked about him. He says in verse 15, "Let me tell you about him." And he goes on and tells the story of Jesus. So John here is saying that Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God. That's the bottom line. Just as late at the end of his ministry, even his disciples had a hard time with this concept, and Jesus said in John 14:9, he said to Philip, "Don't you even know me yet? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Okay, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? It's the Father living in me who's doing his work." So Jesus says, "I and the Father are one. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So the bottom line then is that Jesus is God. Jesus was God. Jesus has always been God. In the beginning, Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. If you can truly say that, if you can truly, honestly confess that, then that has everything to do with your eternity. Okay? And God's got a place. Jesus has a place waiting for you. Okay? Now, this gets into this whole concept of the Trinity. Okay? Jesus is God the Son. He talks about God the Father. He refers to God the Holy Spirit. So, what are we dealing with here? Are we dealing with three different gods? Do we have three gods? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is one of the first things that a Jewish child would memorize, and they would know it for the rest of their life. It's called the Great Shema. And we're just going to pull one little verse out of it, but a verse that they knew backwards and forwards. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel," and this is the beginning of the Great Shema. Shema means hear. Okay, so since the first word is Shema, that they just call it the Great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord." Now, if you look in your NIV Bible where it says Lord, it's in all capital letters. Whenever you see that, what the original Hebrew says is Yahweh. okay, or Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it, says Yahweh, which is the name of God. But they saw that the name of God was too holy to even pronounce. So whenever they would get to it, they would say Adon or Adonai, which means Lord. So that's why we have that. So you can see, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. How many gods are there? One. It's very clear. Yahweh is one God. There is one God. Okay? So we have one God. Now, but what's this Father, Son, Holy Spirit part? Is a man is one person. Okay? I'm one person. You're one person. Is that the same with God? Turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Because see, we look at this from our own perspective, because this our perspective is what we know. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we have is we have one God, but there are three persons of that God. Doesn't make a lot of sense to us as humans, does it? But there's one God, three persons. And let's try to understand that. So, if you look on page 5, you can see right in the middle we've got this symbol for God. And we have the Father at the top with the hand, the creating hand coming down. We've got the Son on the left, the servant pose there. And then the dove on the right is the Holy Spirit. And you can see the arrows pointing to the center saying is. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. There's one God. Okay, now, are these three persons really just different views of the same God? In other words, when Yahweh created, we see that as being the Father. When Yahweh died on the cross, we see that as being Jesus the Son. And when Yahweh's Spirit is among us, we see that, call that the Holy Spirit. So is it really just different views of the same God? John 16, verses 12 to 15. I've much more to say to you, Jesus says, much more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, so this is God the Son, Jesus, talking about God the Holy Spirit. And He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what's yet to come. He will bring glory to Me. Okay, so if this is the one same person, how can He be talking third party here? He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. So there's another, the other party there. Okay, to the Father is Mine. That's why I said that the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. So Jesus very clearly is pointing out that there are three separate persons. Okay, and so if you look back on the sketch on page 5, you see that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But yet, they are all one God. This is the Trinity, okay? Alright, now, these three persons of God, how do they differ? 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is how Paul concludes his letter, second letter to the Corinthians. And he points out three different roles, three different focuses of the three persons of God. You've got the grace of the Son, okay, what the servant, Son of God did in terms of giving us salvation. You've got the love of the Father, the Heavenly Father's love, the Creator's love, and the fellowship, the community, the bring together of the Holy Spirit. So we see different roles between the three persons of the same God. Let's look at it one other way, and that is in Ephesians. And this first chapter of Ephesians gets pretty deep, and in fact in here we have one of the longest or the longest sentence in the Bible that just kind of runs on. But don't focus on how long the sentence is, but instead focus on what Paul is saying here about the Trinity, okay, about the three persons of God as he starts out. Okay, in verses 3 to 6, he talks about the Father. In 7 to 12, he talks about the Son. And in 13 to 14, he talks about the Holy Spirit. So let's see first what he says about the God the Father. Verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he, God the Father, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he, God the Father, predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his," that's God the Father's glorious grace, "which he has freely given us in the one that he loves." So we see a lot of action on God the Father here. He says that the Father has blessed us. He chose us. He's adopted us. He gave us his grace. Okay, and there we see God the Father. Now, Paul then shifts into God the Son, verse 7. In him, okay, this is in the one that the Father loves, so in him, in God the Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he, God the Son, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, and to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen. Okay, in God the Son we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So we see that the Son, God the Son, redeems us. He forgives us. He's revealed the mystery to us, the mystery of God's grace. He's become the head of all. So we see some other actions and involvements of God the Son. And then God the Holy Spirit in the next couple of verses, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal." That seal is the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit marks us. He guarantees our inheritance. He guarantees our salvation. So you see the three persons of the one God. Okay? Now, That's all clear to you, isn't it? Well, you know, we're only going to be able to understand the Trinity to a certain level with our human brains here, okay? When we get to heaven, when we get beyond this life and beyond some of the limitations of this life, we'll be able to understand it a lot better. But sometimes it helps to understand something by looking at what it is not. So there's a number of misconceptions that people have about the Trinity and what the Trinity is all about. And so let's look at some of those to clarify what the Trinity is not. Okay? And the Trinity is not a Trinity by division. Okay? And you'll see some diagrams on page 6 that kind of help you visualize this. Okay? John 17 verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." So Jesus, God the Son, is talking with God the Father. So very clearly, two different persons, right? So it's not that God acts as the Father sometimes and acts as the Son another time and acts as the Holy Spirit another time. That a third and a third and a third equals one God, okay? So when we look at God the Son, we're not just looking at God in the human form or whatever, one third of the action of God. Okay? So it is, you see, Jesus talking to the Father. So it's two different persons there, right? All right? So it's not Trinity by division. It's also not Trinity by addition, which we see in John 10 verse 30, where Jesus says there, "I and the Father are one." So it's not like there's three separate gods. There's a God the Father, which is a different God than God the Son, and a different God than God the Holy Spirit. You know, you can say they're three separate gods and they come together and talk and make sure that they're on the same page. No, it's one God. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Yahweh is one God. Okay? Hard to equate those two, numbers one and number two there, the division and addition. But, then the next is Trinity by shift work. John chapter 14, verse 16. And there Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Okay? And this kind of goes similar to the first one, the Trinity by division, that it's not the same God acting as three different things at three different times, okay? Jesus very clearly says, I will ask the Father to send you the Spirit, okay? There are three different personages there of God. Okay. And then the Trinity by succession. We go back to John 1, where we saw, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so it's not that there was the Father that then turned things over to the Son, who then turned things over to the Holy Spirit. Okay, kind of almost sounds like that with in the John 14:16, where Jesus says, "I'll ask the Father, and He'll send a counselor after me." So, if you look at some of that, but you see that Jesus has been with the Father from the very beginning, and so has the counselor, so has the Holy Spirit. They've all been together; it's all been one God for eternity. Okay, the three persons have always existed in the one God. All right, so that makes the Trinity clear as mud to you, doesn't it? I know it's hard to understand. It's hard to grasp our mortal minds around. But as you study other scriptures in addition to the ones that I've given you here, it's very clear that that's what we have, is we have three persons, one God. And it will make a whole lot more sense later on when we get to heaven and are able to understand that better. Okay? Now, we see the Trinity when we look at our confessions of faith. And the concept of the Trinity has been around since the time of Jesus. Actually, the truth of the Trinity has been around forever. But for humans to understand it, now it was revealed in the Old Testament, but it wasn't really, the mystery wasn't fully exposed until Jesus came. And then the Holy Spirit explained it to us. So, the Trinity got involved with that, just as the Trinity was involved from the very beginning with creation. Okay, if you look at the creation story, you see the Trinity involved there. In our creeds, we talk about the Trinity, and these creeds have been around for a very long time. You see the creeds on our the two main Christian creeds on page 8. First, you have the Nicene Creed. This was adopted by Christians at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And if you look at it, if you look at what it says about Jesus, okay? Well, if you just kind of look at how it's laid out here, you got this little bitty section on God the Father. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. What else do you need to say, right? God the Father has created everything, absolutely everything. And then down at the bottom, we've got a longer description of God the Holy Spirit. But what you really have the biggest description of is of Jesus Christ, God the Son. But if you look at what it says, what stands out? He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the Son of God, the only Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds. So He's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? God of God. So the Word was God. Jesus was God, light of light, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men are for our salvation came down from heaven. So the Nicene Creed focuses on the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus was God. The Nicene Creed is the one that last week's lesson kind of focused on. Okay. Now, on the other hand, the Apostles' Creed, which has been around a little longer, since probably around 100 A.D., focuses more on the humanity of Jesus. Jesus as man. Okay? It does refer to, in Jesus Christ, His, the Father Almighty's only Son, our Lord. Okay? But then you get into the rest of the description, really kind of focuses on his humanity. Now, what it really gets into is talking about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. Okay? That Jesus humbled himself and became man. And we'll look at some verses that refer to that. Okay? Jesus, as God, humbled himself and took on the form of man. It's like us taking on the form of a cockroach, you know, it's or even less. Well, but then, in response to that, he was also then exalted. And that's what's spelled out in the Apostles' Creed. And if you look at page 7, you can see this laid out graphically. And then I've given you verses at the bottom of page 2 that you can look up to see each one of these. But we see that in the Apostles' Creed, we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father, okay, his only Son, our Lord, and then who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and we see that with the dove, the holy symbol of the Holy Spirit coming down from the Trinity, from the God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, which means he is born a human, and that's what you see in the with the manger scene there. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Okay, a God's not going to suffer on humans' hands, but Jesus was man, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and you see that with the cat nine tails, the whip there. Was crucified, died, and was buried. And we see that was crucified there on the cross, and then we see died and buried at the very bottom. And so you see these are all steps down in humiliation, steps down in the humbling of Jesus. Okay? Coming from God all the way down to suffering and death and buried. But then we see he descended into hell. Okay, where he preached and claimed victory over Satan, right? And that's what you see with the broken skull there. The third day he rose again from the dead. Okay, so we have him coming out of the tomb. He ascended into heaven, so you've got him coming up into the cloud and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's your symbol with the hand. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. You got the white sheep and the black sheep there. Okay? So here we see the exaltation of Jesus, that after he completed his role on earth, he then was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And you see the steps up on the picture that bring that. So you see that Jesus was God, and we confess that in our creeds, but we also see that Jesus was man. And we confess that also in our creeds. And just as we saw that the Bible is very clear on the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, it's also very clear on the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus is man. So let's look at some of that. Now let's first kind of segue there. How much of God is in Jesus? Okay, is he just got some of the light of God in him or what? Colossians 2 verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is 100% God. All the fullness of the deity is in Jesus in bodily form. Okay? And there's other verses that we looked at last week that deal with that. Now, how important is that, that Jesus was God, that Jesus wasn't just a man that was obedient, that came through and was a great prophet and all that. How important is it that Jesus was fully God? Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So by Jesus being fully God, Jesus knew God, Jesus knew himself, okay, and knew the Father and was therefore able to fully reveal as much as the Son, as much as he wanted to reveal to us. And you take a look at the great revelations that we received from Jesus in comparison to what was known before him, and he's revealed some great and tremendous and powerful and important mysteries for us. So it allowed God to reveal himself and his plan to his world by Jesus coming and revealing that. Also, Matthew 1, verse 23 says that the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us. He was God, which is important to us because we need to remember that God is always with us. He always has been. He always will be. And here we physically got to see him. Okay? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So it was important for Jesus to be God. It is important for us that Jesus is God. How important for us is it that Jesus was man? Go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that's Jesus too, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So it's by his humanity, by sharing in our humanity, that Jesus was then able to die and go and destroy Satan and his death. He carried our burdens so that we would be set free from that slavery. Okay? So, very important that Jesus is also man. Now, was Jesus just God in man's clothing? In other words, when Jesus was here, was it, you know, he's still, not really a man, but in other words, he wasn't hurt, or, you know, like he just acted like he was suffering, things like that. Or was he fully man? Verse 17, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear. He says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So it was critical that he was like us in every way, that Jesus had all the elements of humanity, all the good and bad, okay, or what we see as good and bad, that Jesus was tempted, he felt pain, he felt hunger, that he felt relationships. All of those things are critical. It was critical that Jesus was like us in every way so that he can show us, and that's one of the key things Jesus did, was to show us what it means to live the full life that God's got prepared for us, and that we can do it. We are perfectly capable of living the lives that God wants us to live. And by being made like us in every way, that enabled him to be the great atonement, to take our sins away from us and put on him so that he died on our behalf. Okay? One other answer to that question, was Jesus just God in man's clothing or fully man? Luke 2, verse 7 says, and Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. She had a baby. Jesus was a baby. Jesus was a human. He was born of a woman. Okay? So Jesus was completely man. Now, by being completely man, he carried the whole human nature of man. All the things that we're used to, that we deal with, Jesus dealt with. Temptation. We're tempted. Is it a sin to be tempted? Is it a sin to be tempted to want to do something? The temptation is not a sin because that's something that Satan is doing to you. The question then is, how do you respond to that temptation? In Matthew 4:1, we see that even Jesus, the Son of God, even part of the Trinity, Jesus was led by the Spirit, by another personage of God, into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And we've got that story all the way through verse 11 of the temptations that Satan threw at him, and these are all the major temptations that we succumb to, okay? For hunger, hunger for food, hunger for power, hunger for wealth. And those things Satan threw at him, and we see how he stood up against those. Back to Hebrews chapter 2 again, this time verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So since Jesus was tempted and he had to struggle with those temptations, then he has firsthand knowledge, experience, and ability to help us as we go through our temptations. So as you are tempted by Satan, our natural reaction is to retreat from God, but rather he wants us to come to him so that he can give us his strength and his power to stand up against that temptation, just as Jesus did against Satan's temptations here in Matthew 4, but also throughout his entire life. Okay? All right, well, let's see. Another aspect of human nature is anger. Okay? Take a look at Mark chapter 11, 12 to 14. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Sounds a little crazy, huh? Sounds a little angry. He is angry at this fig tree. Now, this whole thing with the fig tree, and the reason we have the story is it wasn't just dealing with the fig tree, but this is very symbolic of Israel, very symbolic of humanity, that we are put on this earth, God's people are put on this earth to bear his fruit. And as we don't, well then, there's no real reason for us to be here. And that's what Jesus said to that fig tree. Another example is if you just keep reading what happened then after he went on to Jerusalem. Jesus then entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." So here you see his righteous anger at the unrighteous acts of the Sadducees, of the priests, and the money changers, and the crookedness of what they were doing there in the temple. And you see how he cleared the temple here out of righteous anger. So, is anger a sin? No, it's an emotion that God gave us. It's a sin when we use it wrongly, but there is a righteous anger. And we see examples of that with Jesus here. Okay, what about feeling bad? Okay, what about rejection? John 7:7. Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify what it does is evil." So the world, Jesus saw that the world hated him, that he was rejected by the world. The chapter right before. From this time, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You don't want to leave me too," Jesus asked the 12. So Jesus saw that many of his disciples leaving. He was being rejected by those who had been following him, who had been dedicated to him, and now he was being rejected as the time went on and as he revealed more and more about who he was, who God is, and what God's plan is. So he felt temptation. He felt anger. He felt rejection. Okay, all those negative things that we feel, he felt them too. And how did he respond to those? How should we respond to those? Positive things. Friendship. John 11, verse 52. I'm sorry, John 11, verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. Okay, so here we have a family that Jesus just loved. Okay, he loved them, very close friends, loved them like family. And then we see that love often can lead to pain, just as it does in our lives. In 11 verse 14, we see that next chapter that Lazarus died. Jesus said that in verse 14. He told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And then we see that he goes on to go see Lazarus. Verse 33, when Jesus saw Lazarus' sister weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" So that love turned to pain when Lazarus died. Now, is that because he was without hope? No. when Christians die, when people who have a right relationship with God die, it's not that there's no hope. There is hope. There's certainty of hope, certainty that God gives us, right? Certainty through that faith. But does that stop us from being sad when we've lost this connection with this person at the time? No, we mourn just as Jesus mourned. Now Jesus turned around and we see him raising Lazarus from the dead, but you see his emotion, you see his pain. His pain when he sees the pain in his friends, and his pain in the situation. Okay, so Jesus mourned as well. Okay, how about some physical things? Fatigue, getting tired. Okay, if Jesus is God, yeah, he's got all the power and energy in the world, right? John 4, verse 6, for just a simple example, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus had a physical body. Jesus was human. Human bodies get tired. Okay, you walk a long ways, you get tired. You need to rest. Jesus did. Jesus got tired just like we do. He got hungry. Okay, Matthew 4, verse 2. This is part of his temptation, but you see, it's a human thing. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Okay? If you don't eat or drink for 40 days, 40 nights, you're going to be hungry. And Jesus was too. And then thirsty, John 19, verse 28. This is when Jesus is on the cross. And it says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. So Jesus was thirsty. He had sorrow. He had fear. We especially see this most obviously at his end times and his last night when he knew what he was facing, the suffering and the death that he was facing and carrying the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders. Luke 19, verse 41, heading into there, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Okay, so on his last entrance, on Palm Sunday, we think of that as being such a triumphant, such a great, magnificent time, and all the praise that he's receiving, and yet when he sees Jerusalem, he cries. Why? Well, he goes on to say, if you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Because the Jews didn't recognize Jesus as God, they didn't accept him and didn't have faith in him, then God was going to allow the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that, and Jesus saw that, and he cried. He had sorrow for Jerusalem. And then Matthew 26, after that night in the upper room then, verse 38, he goes off to the Garden of Gethsemane and he says to his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So we see his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He saw what was coming. He knew the pain and suffering that he was going through. And he said, Father, if there's any other way, let's do some other way. But if this is the only way, and I know it is, I'll go through with it. And then he did suffer. Okay? Matthew 16:21, he knew that he would. And we see that towards the end of his ministry, as he started heading to Jerusalem the last time, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So he knew he would suffer. Not just act like he suffered, but physically and literally suffer and die on our behalf. Okay? So Jesus was fully man. He had all the emotions, feelings, desires, needs that we have as the writer of Hebrews said, he had to be made like us in every way so that he could be the great atonement for us, so that he could take upon himself our burdens. So Jesus is man. Now, there's a lot of interesting comparisons between the first man, Adam, and the man who showed us how it's really supposed to be, what human life is really to be like, and that is Jesus. And Adam started out as that, but Adam fell. Jesus started out as that, and Jesus did not fall. So let's look at some of the similarities between the two, and then we'll look at some differences. Okay, if we look at Genesis 1, verse 27, we see that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So Adam was created in the image of God. So comparing that with Jesus, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So here we think that Adam was a firstborn or first created. Well, no, Jesus had been around long before. Adam was made in the image of God. Jesus was the image of God, the image of the invisible God. Okay, so they were both born in the fullness of God's image. Okay, so we started that. Genesis 2, verse 25, it says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So they were sinless, right? They were both without sin. Adam and Eve were both without sin. Why would they feel shame? Shame is what you feel when you've got something to be ashamed of. And with no sin, they had nothing to be ashamed of. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one example of many example verses. God made him, okay, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus also was born without sin. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty of any of the wild than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden, from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we can eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die." "You're not going to die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here we see Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan. Okay, the one thing that they were told not to do, that they were, the limits to their freedom, was eating of that tree. And Satan tempted them to eat of that tree. Matthew 4. Okay, we've read some of the verses there already, but we see likewise Satan threw his full tempting powers on Jesus. Let's go ahead and read that. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. But the tempter then came to him and said, 'If you're the Son of God, well then tell these stones to become bread.'" You're hungry, you got those hunger pains, okay? You tell these stones to become bread. You can do that if you're God. Jesus answered, "It's written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He'll command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It's also written, 'Don't put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I'll give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the angel left him, and angels came and attended him. So we see that Satan tempted Jesus. Jesus was tempted just like Adam was tempted. And then one other thing, chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. "Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So we see that Adam was called to live with a limited freedom. Okay, freedom within limits. Okay, it's free to eat from any tree except for that one. Now, what about Jesus? Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus, who was God, and a verse we'll read it later, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped in verse 6 there, but he came down, humbled himself, took on the limits of humanity, okay, and was given full freedom by the Father, but yet through that he was fully obedient. Okay, so he was given freedom within limits. He was called to fulfill the Father's plan at a great cost to him, and he did. So those are some similarities. What about some differences? Genesis 3, verse 5. Satan in his temptation says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom and becoming like God, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So they ate this fruit, they sinned, they went past the limits because they wanted to be like God. Okay? Well, if you compare that to Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And then we also see in verse 8 that we already read, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus was already God, and he didn't see that as anything important for him to grasp. Rather, he humbled himself and became a human, became a servant to others, okay, and remained obedient all the way to death, even death on a cross that he didn't deserve. By not sinning, he didn't deserve death, but he took it on our behalf. So here we see the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam brought sin into the world. The second Adam, Jesus, brought perfection into the world. The first Adam did so, brought sin because he wanted to be like God. The second Adam knew what it was like to be God, and yet cast that away, humbled himself to be a human, and was obedient. Another big difference is Genesis 3:19. We see that as a result of his sin, God tells Adam that by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So by his sin, the first Adam brought death and hard work. Okay? On the other hand, the second Adam, which is really elaborated on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, gets further into it than what we'll read, but verse 21-22, "For since death came through a man, that is Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, well, so in Christ all will be made alive." So through his sin, through his disobedience to God, Adam ushered in death. But on the other hand, through his obedience, through his lack of sin, Jesus ushered in life. He brought in the resurrection. Big differences there, right? Between the first Adam and the second Adam. Okay? All right, now, the other part, Jesus was fully man. He was limited by the limitations of humanity, but he also showed us the full potential and powers of humanity. Matthew 13, 54 to 56, we see that coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. This is in Nazareth, where he had grown up, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? This is just a regular guy, but look at his powers. Look at how he talks. Look at what he can do. How can he get his powers like this?" You know, and we think, what powers? Well, he healed people and he performed miracles, right? Well, that's because he was God, right? Now turn to Matthew 17, verses 18 to 21. Jesus kind of shows his hand here, and he says, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy and was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and said, why couldn't we drive it out? Okay, the disciples had tried to drive out this demon, but it wouldn't come out. And then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out. So he was able to because he is God, right? No, he replied, he said, because you weren't able to do it because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So it's the powers of faith. Those powers of faith are available to anybody who has faith. And God showed us through Jesus' life the powers that are available to us in our humanity through a relationship with Him. So let's look at our picture today. And our picture we see again is Jesus the man. And so the center element of the picture, we see the kneeling figure, and that is Jesus. Okay, Jesus of Nazareth. And the concept here is that the Messiah, though he was fully God, was also fully human. Okay, Jesus was fully human. We see down at the bottom the cradle and the infant reminds us that he was born of a woman, just like every other human that has existed since Adam and Eve. Okay, born of a woman, so he was fully human. The hand and the dust that we see here reminds us that Jesus, being a true creature of the earth, possessed all of man's original man's attributes. Okay, all the attributes that that are part of humanity, that was with him, and that's what we talked about on a couple of pages ago. The halo behind his head reminds us that he was born in the image and the likeness of God. You know, so were we, right? Born in the image and the likeness of God. The bowed head tells us how he had a perfect willingness to follow the will of the Father instead of his own will. And that's where he kind of differs a bit from us. Oftentimes we put our will before that of the Father, before that of God. And here you see during the most troubling time of Jesus' life, when he really didn't want to go through with all the pain and suffering that he had come for and asked for a way out, but he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he continued down that path obediently. The crown, okay? Jesus is a crown of God's creation, just as humankind was intended to be the crown of God's creation before we ushered in sin, okay? He showed us what being a human can really be all about, what God intended us as humans to be like. The staff with all the flowers around it remind us that he was perfectly obedient. And being perfectly obedient, he had all the powers and promises and potentials of man. And so we can look through his life and we see the powers that he had, the promises that he fulfilled and the potentials that he fulfilled, and those are all available to us as we have faith. Okay, and then the shaft of light coming down, he displayed a fulfilled humanity. Okay, he showed us the fullness of life, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He is a human that shows you what I intended you to be like. Okay? So that's our picture. Let's review it real quick again. The kneeling figure here is Jesus. Okay? Jesus was fully human. Born of a woman, we see with the cradle down below, the hand in the dust. He was, came from the dust, came with all the attributes of humanity, all the emotions and needs and desires and all of that. The halo behind his head reminds us that he, like us, was born in the image and likeness of God, but his bowed head shows us that he had a perfect willingness to follow the will of the Father instead of his own. The crown reminds us that he was a crown of God's creation and showed us what the crown of God's creation, that is humanity, was really supposed to be like, and the responsibilities that we were supposed to play. And the flower-decked staff shows us that because of his perfect obedience, he had the full powers and promises and potentials of mankind and showed us what fullness of life was all about, which we see with the shaft of light, that and the Father was very pleased. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Okay? Let's close with prayer. God our Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't entirely understand what the Trinity, your full nature of you, but that's one of the great mysteries that we thank and praise you for, because you are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-capable, and far beyond our understanding. But we thank and praise you that you've got us in your hands, in control, and that you loved us so much that you sent your Son, that Jesus came down, took on the form of a human, not just the form, but was fully human, with all the feelings and hurts and pains and joys that we experience, and showed us what humanity is really all supposed to be about. Forgive us for the times when we don't live up to the standards that you've given us, like Jesus did. And we thank and praise you for his perfection, for Jesus' obedience, so that he was then able to take our sins upon himself and free us from that slavery to sin, so that we could be with you now and forevermore. We pray this in his name. Amen.